to the book of Genesis, to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be considering, particularly this morning, verses 20 through 23, which is the account of the fifth day of creation. But I'm going to begin our reading back in verse 1, setting the context also because it's been a bit of time since we've been in Genesis together with my busy travel schedule of late. Genesis chapter 1, let's again this morning give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Thus far, in the creation account that we have here in Genesis chapter 1, we have been tracing the development of the earth from being an inhospitable planet that is dark and watery, that is without form, that is empty, to, we've been tracing it from that state to its current state of development as a light infused world with sky and land and seas, with plants and trees, with a sun and moon and stars. And as we come now to the fifth day, God is specifically here about the work of filling this once void earth. In other words, he's now about the work of filling an empty world. And he is going to take, as we will read here and as we will see, he takes two full days, the fifth and the sixth day, to bring forth animals that will fill the world, all different kinds of animals, and then finally mankind to rule over them all. On the fifth day, you'll notice here, as I've just read, God creates sea creatures and he creates sky creatures. In other words, he creates fish to be in the bodies of water, and he creates birds to be up in the sky. But as we've been attempting to do in each of the previous sermons thus far, we do not want to merely see the technical details of what has been made or accomplished on this day or that day, but what we're seeking to understand as we look at the creation account is, what does God intend us to learn through what he's told us here? And then beyond that, not just what are we supposed to learn, as if we're to fill our heads with knowledge, but we want to seriously consider the implications of these truths for our lives. How does this actually impact the way I live my life? What difference does this make when I walk out of here and I go back to work tomorrow? And while we will deal with some of the specifics of what God has made here on the fifth day, more particularly, it's the matters of God's pronouncement of the goodness of creation and God's blessing upon the birds and the fish that I want to occupy our attention here this morning. Let's consider first God's pronouncement of goodness. You'll notice, and maybe you did notice as I read this morning, beginning in verse 1, that this is not the first instance of God pronouncing his work good. And indeed, he pronounces the creation good actually seven times in chapter 1 here alone. If you look back there, you see that we first encountered it in verse 4. Then it was stated again in verses 10, and then in verse 12, and then in verse 18, and then here in verse 21. It will be pronounced again in verse 25. And then for a final time, with an addition to it, it'll be pronounced a final time in verse 31. And having not yet stopped in our consideration of Genesis chapter 1 so far, we haven't stopped to consider the importance of this pronouncement in our study. I want us to do that today. And there are really two specific things that I hope we come to grasp this morning as we consider this pronouncement. And the first is that when God says this, it means that he is the one living and true God. Might be an odd thing to think about. When he pronounces his creation good, in that pronouncement is a declaration that he is the one living and true God. Why is that the case? Well, you see, there's actually a pretty elaborate background to some of the specific words that are used here in the verses that we're considering. But simply put, what we're getting here is there's actually a deliberate refutation going on. There's a deliberate refutation going on here to the once prevalent pagan myths that conjectured that the creation came about because of a great cosmic battle between good and evil. These good and evil forces that battled between one another, and through that battle, ripping each other's, you know, these good beings and bad beings ripping each other's up, all of a sudden, creation came out. I don't even get it, but that's the way they say. There's this, that somehow good and evil forces battled, and then creation came out. Indeed, many pagan cultures thought that the great sea creatures, these great sea monsters, they thought that those were gods. That these creatures had actually created the world. And therefore they worshiped them. And so you have this deliberate terminology, God created those sea creatures in our text this morning. But you see, God has Moses use some of the very words of the pagan myths to get the point across that no, these great sea creatures are not gods by any stretch of the imagination, but rather they are the creation of the all-powerful, one living and true God who has created everything for His glory. And when God, as He has done since day one, when He sees what He has made and He pronounces it good, from the very beginning He says, He makes it and He pronounces it good. He is saying, no, there was no ancient cosmic battle between good and evil gods. But rather, from the time of creation, there has been only me, the one true Creator God who made the world good from the very beginning. And in this pronouncement, frankly, we have the makings, or what we might call part of the building blocks of the Christian world and life view. You see, what we're hearing here is that good and evil are not eternal, deified, cosmic enemies, but rather everything began good. Everything began good. And then, as we're going to soon see in our study of Genesis, then there was a fall and sin entered. And then began the unfolding plan of God's redemption. In other words, that's the way the story goes. Creation, fall, and redemption. Sin and corruption. What we're learning here is sin and corruption didn't begin out there. Sin and corruption began in here. It began in the heart of mankind when mankind rebelled against God and began to bring destruction into His good creation. Again, we're learning that there was a time when sin and pain and death, and I don't use those words tritely, there was a time when sin and pain and death, and if you've, maybe you're sitting here this morning struggling with one of those, they're all wrapped up together, but there was a time when sin and pain and death didn't exist. And there is a time coming when it will be totally eradicated from our experience. That's the real story. That's the one that God is trying to get across. That's one of the implications of God pronouncing His creation good from the very beginning. But His pronouncing it good from the beginning also means, and the second thing we want to consider this morning is that He determines, it means He determines what is good. The word or the concept good here in our text, it means that it conforms to God's will. It means that it conforms to His character. It's what He wants. It's consistent with His plan. And profoundly then, good means that there is There is actually an objective and a universal definition of good, and that comes from God alone. In other words, think about it. We tend to define good in what we call pragmatic ways or even in utilitarian ways. It's good because it works for me. It's good because it brings me pleasure or whatever. And we use it very commonly like that, and it's not always wrong, but we're hoping to elevate our understanding of good to a more biblical point of view. But we talk in terms like that was a good movie, or that was a good meal, or that was a good nap, or whatever we want to append that to. But you see, does it strike you at all here that before we're even around, God is already pronouncing things good? In other words, good isn't defined by or dependent upon how well it works for us. Good is something beyond just pragmatism. So trees, mountains, birds, buffalo, whatever, they're good, not merely because they're useful to me, not merely because they can help me with something or because they bring me pleasure, but they are good in themselves because God created them to bring Himself glory, His self glory, and to conform to Him. They conform to Him. They conform to His will. So what God is teaching us here by this pronouncement is that He alone defines good. And whenever we say that word, whenever we bring up that concept, we have to realize good always ultimately must be referenced back to Him. But here's the beautiful thing. Here's the really moving thing, I think. There's something very profound here as well. And that is that although good is not ultimately defined by what works or what brings me pleasure, isn't it wonderful that it is the case, though, that the things that God has defined as good are actually those things that do bring us pleasure and they do work? In other words, God isn't pulling a fast one on us and just saying, oh, this is good, and it's not. Or at least in our experience, it's a bummer. The things He says that are good are actually good. At a very practical level, they are the very things that bring us pleasure. They are the very things that ultimately bring life and blessing to us. The great blessing that we have as His creatures is that whatever He says is good, we can trust Him. And it is going to benefit us. And thus, by this simple declaration of the goodness of creation, we are being taught to trust Him. Even when we can't see it, we're being taught to trust Him. He said it's good. And therefore, we need to believe that. I just thought of a very crass illustration. Now you're all freaking out. Like, oh, no. What's he going to say? But it was Luther, of all people. It's Reformation Day coming up, so it's very appropriate to quote Luther. Luther, talking about the Lord's Supper and the great mystery of the Lord's Supper, that how does eating this little bit of bread and drinking this little bit of wine actually benefit us? Luther said, look, if God told us to eat dung, we should do it. And we should believe that it is good for us. Simply because He told us to do it. That's the same thing that's we're being taught here. This sets that trajectory. God says it is good, and we need to trust Him. It is good. Even if we can't see it yet. We live in a world that is good because God made it so. And let me even if you've got something in your mind, you're thinking, yes, but it's fallen. Even though it is in a fallen state, it is still to be considered good. And Paul teaches us that very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And therefore, our response to this pronouncement is that we should submit ourselves to His will. We should desire to conform our lives to His character. We should find pleasure in the things that He has given us and directed us to view as good things. And frankly, from that should then flow a thanksgiving in our lives. We should be thankful to Him for the good gifts that ultimately come from Him. Related to this, though, this morning, we also want to consider God's pronouncement of blessing. God's pronouncement of blessing, it has been sometimes debated, and frankly, it is an ongoing debate within scholarly circles as to whether or not we should take what God says here in verse 22 and notice that and look at that, whether we should take what He says here in verse 22 as a command or a blessing. Is God issuing a command here, or is He issuing a blessing? Are there two things going on here? Does God bless them as one act and then issue a command to them after He blesses them? Or maybe is this command-sounding utterance, is that actually really to be read as the blessing that's being issued? Sort of like when if you had a caged animal or a bird and you open the cage and you issue this command, fly, be free. Well, that's a great command to a bird in a cage. It seems to be a blessing that you're issuing there. And so it's a good question, but I think we might be on safer ground if we don't drive a wedge, frankly, between these two options, but actually hold them together and recognize, first of all, His commands are blessings. God's commands are blessings. When God tells us to do something, it is because He loves us. The commandments have always been intended to bring life and blessing to us. When Paul is talking about his own sin and his struggle with the law of God, in Romans chapter 7, in verse 10, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And he continues working that, and he says, it's not the problem of the commandment. It was the problem of me. And he concludes the thought that he's working through in Romans chapter 7 in verse 12, saying that the commandment is holy and it is righteous and it is good. And here we are taught, frankly, here in Genesis 1, we are taught how we are to ideally approach the commandments of God. And the way that we are to approach the commandments of God is that they are to be understood as blessings that He intends to be effectual in our lives. God is not a killjoy. If God says, do this, or if He forbids something from us and says, don't do that, we should look at that commandment or that call upon us by faith, realizing that He's wanting something good for us in that command or that prohibition. And thus, when He says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's life, don't covet your neighbor's goods, He's calling us to the blessing of contentment. Yes, it's a command. But it's also a wonderful blessing to not be pining after people and possessions that God has not seen fit to give us. That glorious blessing is what He wants for us. That blessing of contentment to say, thank you. And to enjoy what He has given us with His blessing. And when God blesses the fish and the birds here, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the skies, fill the seas. He is blessing them by this command. And when He blesses us by giving us His word, and when He tells us to not do this or to do that, frankly, we have an echo of this original blessing given at creation. If we would but trust His word, if we would but walk in obedience to Him, we would have life more abundantly. We would enjoy the blessings of obedience that He has designed into the very fabric of creation. And therefore, with believing eyes, with believing hearts, the call from the text is begin. Let's begin to look at His commandments in this, in what we might call this new old light. His commandments have always been intended to be blessings to His creation. But there's a final matter that we want to consider this morning, and that is that His blessings are effectual. His blessings are effectual. It might seem odd for you, and as you read the text this morning, maybe it's odd to even conceptualize the idea of fish and birds being blessed by God. I mean, they don't have souls. They can't hear. They can't understand Him. They don't do anything to receive His blessing. And so how do they get blessed? But in the oddness of the concept, there's actually a very profound truth that we are taught here that continues on throughout the Bible. And that truth is this: God's blessings are always effectual, and they do not depend upon the ability of the recipient. A divine blessing. When God issues blessing, He is not just saying nice things. It's not just well wishing. These aren't just words spoken in the air, maybe in an awkward moment, or it seems like the thing to do. But rather, a divine blessing is actually a creative and a powerful word that does what it says. And it does what it says, and it is creative and it is powerful because the speaker is God Himself. Brothers and sisters, we tend to get totally Arminian. Or even worse, we get to be Pelagian. What that means is basically we're completely anti-supernatural when it comes to the matter of blessings. We act like God does everything He can, but then it is up to us to actively receive it and respond to it. But that is not the biblical sense of a blessing, even as we see here in the text. The fish and the birds did not say, they can't say, okay, I received that blessing. Rather, we see the effect of the blessing and its efficacy in the fact that the world is now filled with birds and fish. I was working through this text and thinking about this point, and I, late in my study, picked up Calvin and read the following in Calvin's commentary. I'll try to read clearly so you can get what he's saying. What is the force of this benediction, he soon declares? For God does not, after the manner of men, pray that we may be blessed, but by the bare intimation of his purpose, he effects what men seek by earnest entreaty. Men crave this, God makes it happen. He therefore blesses his creatures when he commands them to increase and grow. That is, he infuses into them the fecundity, the productiveness, if you're, that's a weird word, the productiveness by his word. His word is powerful and makes productive. But it seems, someone would object, but it seems futile for God to address fishes and birds. I love Calvin because he always anticipates the questions. It seems futile for God to address fishes and birds. I answer, this mode of speaking was not other than that which might be easily understood, for the experiment itself teaches that the force of the word which was addressed to the fishes was not transient, but rather being infused into their nature has taken root and constantly bears fruit. In other words, I don't care what you think about it, it worked. You see, this is all underscoring the power of the Word of God. We tend to believe, and I think we do believe, that it has power in our lives, but too often I think that we think that we have been the ones who have actually made the difference with it. But God's word, as James makes very clear in chapter 1, He implants his word within us, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, that word brings forth fruit in our lives. You see, the effects of God's benediction on the fish and the birds, they're clearly seen. That's undeniable in the world. Birds fill the skies. Fish swarm in the seas. And what we can learn from this is of such profound implication to, frankly, our life and our walk of faith. Because we learn that when God issues forth a blessing, it is no mere trifle, but a powerful word that we are, by faith, to expect to bear fruit in our lives. As we conclude here this morning, I want to make two pointed applications of this passage that we've been considering today. The first is a warning. The first is, beware of turning good things into idols. Beware of turning good things into idols. Maybe when I began to talk earlier in the sermon about how this passage would have been understood in ancient times as being a refutation to the pagan myths of that day, you were thinking in your mind, okay, that's cool, but that's totally irrelevant to me and my world today. But I want you to think about your life right now. Maybe you don't worship sea creatures. Maybe you don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But let me ask you this. Do you worship other good things that God has given us as part of his creation? What really does hold that place in your life? What is the most important thing to you? That's your God. Maybe it's mountains and nature. Maybe it's music or the arts or athletics. Maybe it's food or work or money or beauty or whatever. The relevance of this text for you is that God made those things that you are worshiping. Just like the ancient pagans. He made the very sea creatures that they worshiped. He made the planet. He made the environment. He made music and the arts. He made food and beauty and love and sex. And yet you have taken his good gift and then you have told him to get lost. But you see, he is trying to tell us that there is something behind all of this. There is meaning in the very things that you love and you enjoy. And they are good and you enjoy them because he made them that way. He made them for you to enjoy and to get pleasure from. And yet you're misusing them. And if you continue to use his good gifts apart from him, the world is full of a singular tale. Those very good things will soon be turned into painful curses in your life. They were never intended to be used apart from him or in place of him. Second application I want to make this morning from the text is just simply a call. And I want you to think of your life and stand back for a minute and behold the glory and power of Christ's blessings upon you. Let me introduce it this way. How do you view the blessings that are enumerated for us in the Bible? What's in your mind when the benediction is pronounced after each of our worship services? Where do your thoughts go when we have a baptism? Do you struggle to believe that those blessings can actually be true in your life? Do you look at your watch and consider the benediction to be just one more thing standing in the way of getting that cup of coffee? Getting some time to talk with people? Do you think, why baptize this child? They can't believe. They can't repent. They can't do anything. Let me encourage you today, if you're a Christian, that you yourself are living proof of the efficacy of God's blessings. In other words, you are proof that they are powerful and effective, and they are not dependent on the response of the recipient to be effective. Have you responded the right way that you should have to every benediction that you received? And yet he still upheld you by his grace. He still gave you strength to make it through that next week. Have you consciously acted upon the fact that Christ ascended upon high and poured out the blessing of his Holy Spirit upon his people, empowering them to live as witnesses for him? Have you responded exactly how you were supposed to that blessing, and yet you have grown in your faith? You've seen sin weakened in your life. You've grown in grace in spite of your lame response. How many of you young people, even sitting here this morning, How many of you were baptized when you were infants and young children? Not having the ability to receive that blessing. And yet, by the power of His Word and Spirit, you have come to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This passage calls us to bow down and worship the one living and true God. This passage calls us to rethink our understanding of what is good. This passage teaches us to approach His commandments in new light. Approach them even as the blessings that they are. And this passage teaches us to grow in our faith. In other words, our belief in the power of His Word. That we might give Him all the glory. In spite of our response to how He manifests His might and His saving grace in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, Your Word and Your Spirit, You are triune God, alone are worthy of our praise. Because You alone have done these things. Father, change us today. May we start to walk anew and in accord with the truth of Your Word. Give us a new grasp of the power of Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.